All right, slip that in your Bibles, and if you will, turn with me over to the book of Leviticus. As I said, we've only got a few chapters left. We're in chapter 21 tonight. Chapters 21 and 22 have to do with the leadership of God's people. We'd seen this earlier in the book of Leviticus. Of course, Exodus talks about how God sets apart a place for worship of Him, and God defines how we're to approach Him in worship, and God always defines that. It's not our prerogative. It's what He states, and so He said even there that you would set apart some priests who would be servants, ministers unto Him. But they did have a responsibility in the early part of Leviticus, chapter 6 and following there. It said that there were offerings that were to be presented, and the priests had a responsibility in representing the people, bringing the people's offerings before the Lord. And so here we have some more requirements for those priests, which are important in chapters 21 and 22. Now, you've heard the adage, everything rises and falls on leadership, right? It doesn't matter if you're in manufacturing, in a business. It doesn't matter if you're in the military, certainly in the government. Amen. We've just prayed for that. Amen. But even in the church, we have a responsibility. Leadership has a broad responsibility, a great responsibility for affecting that corporation, that entity, that body, that church, that priest, that body of believers there. Leadership is important. It's vital. And it's a scary thing to be a leader. It's not always easy, but there's a heavy responsibility. Paul reminds us, and James does too, about the importance of leadership. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, the church is reminded to appreciate her leaders, those present and past who have led them, realizing they have to give an account for your soul. That's a pretty scary thing, not just for you, but for me, right? That I have to give an account for that. And how I fed you and led you. But Paul would even remind the need for good, vital leadership within the church and the qualifications there in both 1 Timothy and in Titus 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 lays out not just for the pastors, but also for deacons, those two offices in the church, and the responsibility, the type of men that they are supposed to be, their moral, ethical, spiritual character that they're supposed to embody. Titus would repeat that. When Paul writes to Titus in Titus 1. But also one of the favorite passages I have over there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is just when Paul reminds Timothy, hey, pay close attention to both yourself and your doctrine, what you teach. It's not just what we say, it's what we do as leaders that's important, right? What do you call someone who tells you to do something but then does the exact opposite? Hypocrite, right? They had plenty of that kind of leadership, the Pharisees, the priesthood, at different times in the history of God's people. We realize Paul was writing to Timothy saying, listen, when you pay close attention to both yourself and to your doctrine, you ensure salvation, not just for yourself, but for those who hear you. And so it's a heavy thing to be a spiritual leader, realizing the consequences of what we do have eternal significance. And so it's a heavy weight. So here in chapter 21 and 22, you have regulations about the conduct of the priesthood, the type of men there to be. And now someone's going to say, well, we don't have priests anymore. We have one high priest, amen, Jesus. And so that he meets those requirements for us. Yeah, but you know, this is the thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we're a royal priesthood now. And so in some ways we all are ministering, and there's responsibilities for all the body who has these opportunities to serve the Lord. And we all should be doing ministries because we're all gifted by the Lord. And but there is a responsibility for pastors and deacons in that responsibilities that are clarified there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about the type of man we should be. Now, it's interesting what he talks about here. First off, he talks about, again, he'll say this four times. He'll say this over and over again through these chapters. It is the responsibility for them to be holy as God is holy, to not defile Him in any way or defile themselves. And so it's not surprising that he's going to say things like this and the need for godly, holy leadership in the pulpit, godly, holy leadership in the body, godly, holy leadership before His people at the tabernacle. If God set apart a place for worship where you had to go to worship, if God set aside particular sacrifices that you had to offer these and these alone in this manner, if God set apart instruments that would be used in that worship that you didn't take home with you after you served in the temple, they were reserved because they were set apart, holy, separated unto the Lord. And then the individuals who served there, there's it's not surprising that he's going to say, listen, don't defile yourself as a leader. Don't corrupt. Don't become dirty in serving the Lord. And one of the key ways he does that is what he talks about right here in verses 1 through 5, 6, where he talks about the pastor or the priest and how they touch death or don't touch death. And so he says this here, the Lord spoke to Moses and he said, speak to the priests, this is verse 1, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are the nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him and who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave their edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Yikes. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God, and therefore they shall be holy. And so he first talks about death and funerals and the role of the priests in the funerals. The priests didn't attend to the funerals unless it was their nearest of kin. They didn't go near death. Now, of course, one of the things you know about death rites and practices there in that day, in that period, it was a big deal. I mean, they had professional whalers, right? That you would, that's not whalers like, in the ocean. People who would cry out to God. You'd hire them, right? And when they had a service, the priest had a responsibility to stay away and not defile themselves by going near a corpse, going near a dead body. They were to be set apart to the Lord. The death that they saw and witnessed and came close to was in the sacrifices there in the tabernacle. They didn't want to defile themselves and be defiled for a week by touching or being near a dead body. And part of that, of course, is the recognition that they are supposed to be set apart unto the Lord and not be as well like the pagans who had these really crazy rituals that they did when people died. And the things that they did, they would shave their head, they would cut themselves, they would do these things that are prohibited here because God's people are set apart and the leadership is set apart. And here's the important thing. They don't want to defile themselves in a time of grieving over the loss of someone, because how they respond in the face of death says a lot about what they believe about the God of life. And anytime you face death, as a priest, as a pastor, as a leader, you know, the way that we conduct ourselves in our own grief and loss is a testimony to those about what we believe about the God who gives life and the God who offers eternal life. And so as we reflect on that, we have to be mindful that you know, what we believe does matter about life after death. And the priests had to stay holy unto the Lord, not defile themselves, not profane the name of the Lord their God. They had to offer up the offerings, and they didn't want to be being like the pagans around them and the rituals that they had for death. Monday, I was in Texas for some meetings, and there's a missionary that does work in India, and has reached just one province of India. There has 250,000 people. It's the largest province, and it's heavily Hindu. But one of the things that's there, it's when they have their rites for death, the pagan practices that he would witness when he was there, where they literally have, at the River Ganges, they have blocks that are set up so that when someone dies, literally they burn them, of course, and push them out into the waters. And even years ago, it was required if an older man died, his widow would crawl up on that and die with him. And just the pagan things of way the world sees death and what they believe about life after it. God said, listen, you're my people. You're set apart. And when someone dies, and priests, you play a critical role in this about, I'm the one that gives life because the wages of sin is death. And I'm the one that offers mercy and grace. So don't become like the world around you, the pagans and the way they worship. And he was very serious about that, for them to be set apart to him. It's not surprising you have the funerals and then you have the weddings or marriage, and how his priests are supposed to be conducting themselves in that way and their own personal responsibilities. here in verses 7 through 10. It says here about the priest and his marriage. It says that they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman's divorce from her husband. For the priest, here it is again, is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God, and he shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. Now what's fascinating here is you say, this is telling the priest about the type of woman he should marry. Really, it says the type of woman he can't marry. And you might say, well, why would he even consider this, right? But the issue is about the seed. Because if you know anything about the priesthood, remember, who can be in the priesthood? The sons of Levi. And who can be the sons of Aaron? And when that priest serves, his sons have the potential to serve after him in some way. So the priest, and it'll say even later, the high priest has to be very careful about the woman that he marries. And in no way, if she was a harlot or if she was defiled in some way, or even divorced, perhaps her husband wasn't dead, you would not want the possibility that she would have a child or even the appearance of a child that actually came from another man, because that would corrupt the line of the priesthood. So God is demonstrating in this command, He set apart and he set them apart, and he wants them to always be set apart in this way, in the way that they serve him, and demonstrate that as they're holy and set apart, so is the God that they represent, that they are ambassadors of serving to the people. And so this command that he has is quite serious. It even talks about his responsibility. The high priest family gets specifically there in verse 10. He was the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself, or his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, or the consecration, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as a wife, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. The priest had all those garb. He had all those the beautiful garments that he wore. He represented the people, and he represented God to the people, and he represented the people to God. And so he was there in the temple, and just as the temple was set apart, his clothing showed that he was set apart. And God did not want to profane the sanctuary in any way, the place of worship. And the priest had a responsibility to realize, this garb that I wear, it bears a witness. Now, it's why it's interesting over in 1 Timothy when he speaks about the requirements of a pastor, that he needs to have a good reputation, not only in the church, but also outside the church. Why? Because we bear witness of the one that we serve. And we want to have a good reputation in the community. We want to have a good reputation because we represent him. It's a similar way when we recognize the one that we serve. This isn't my pulpit, it's his. This isn't my church, it's his. Amen? We represent the Lord. We are building his house, not my house, not your house. We're building his house. And because we represent him, we need to realize that we bear witness by our actions. Our garments aren't necessarily, you know, we're not dressing up with turbans and all the other accoutrements that they had then. But we do, our garments should be the way we live our lives, the ethical or moral and spiritual vestments, I would say, as it demonstrates over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then he speaks lastly about the symbolism that comes from the sacrifices, and how he cannot be, the priest could not be handicapped in any way in verses 16 and follows. It says that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind, lame, or who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema, a scab, or even is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Now, why would God limit that? Why couldn't any handicapped person serve there in the tabernacle? It wasn't about the individual. We have to understand this. It's about the symbolism of what he does and who he represents. And just as a person would bring a sacrifice, what was the requirement over in chapter 1 and 2 when it talks about burnt offerings and sin offerings that were brought? They were brought from their flock, and what was the requirement? They had to be what? Without blemish. So that requirement was what God had for the offerings that were being presented. In a similar way, those who stand there and represent the acceptance of that offering and then take it and present it to God, the requirement there is just like that offering, without blemish. And so it's not that God didn't love them. Jesus, of course, came to heal the sick and help the lame to walk again, the blind to see. God loves all people. So it's not about the person, but it's about what they represent in the worship of God. And the requirement that when we realize this, God is set apart. He is holy other. And when we worship him, that which we bring to him is supposed to represent a sacrifice without blemish. And so the best that we have, we bring to our God and nothing less. And those who represent us and those who do that, fulfill that role, they too could be without blemish. Now, they still were priests. They still had that qualification if they were a son of Levi or a son of Aaron. But they couldn't serve in that role. They still has, as it says here in verses 22 and 23, he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuary. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. And so again, what you're seeing, the priests, they made their livelihood at the temple or at the tabernacle. And so they still would be sustained being a son of Levi there or son of Aaron at the tabernacle. But God prohibited them from offering up these sacrifices on behalf of other people. Again, don't think that there's anything wrong with them. It's not that. It says really more about who God is and what God requires. And that's the important thing about worship and about those who lead worship and the responsibility that we all have. I have a responsibility to always set before you the Lord as high and lifted up, holy other. It's sad. You stop and think about what's offered as worship on so many pulpits and stages today all across America. We've lost the holy reverence of God. We have totally lost it. I think that's why Isaiah, God would say through Isaiah, oh, these people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Oh, that someone would bar the doors and not let them trample my courts. God takes his worship seriously, and so should we. Anytime we come into the house, there should be a reverence in our hearts, a recognition that we're here to worship the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel. Now, he's also the Messiah, Jesus, amen? And he requires that of us. And so our responsibility as pastors, as leaders, is to ensure that we always do that. And if I ever compromise that, I pray that you will come up to me and say something, and because I don't want to ever misrepresent the one I serve. And I always want to lift him up as high and exalted. Because see, he's holy, and he calls us to be holy. And if I lower that standard before you, then there's no reason for you and I to even try to live up to it. But we're supposed to. You say, well, then why did Christ die? Well, you see, that holiness that we're pursuing, that's not something we generate. It's because of what Christ has done. It's his blood that's our righteousness. Amen? But because we're saved, because we've been loved by him, our hearts should want to love him more and more, that we would be broken and contrite and realize, I just want to glorify my Lord because of how much he's loved me. So I want you to pray with me tonight that we will always do that as pastors leading you, and that we will set a high standard of who God is and not compromise that. What comes into our mind, A.W. Tozer said this, what comes into our mind when we think about God says everything about us. If we have high and exalted thoughts, we'll live a high and exalted life. If we lower that standard, we'll live accordingly, like the beasts of the earth, really. We don't want to do that. We want to recognize there's none like him. He is the Most High God. So let's pray tonight. Father, your son taught us how to pray. And one of the first things he said we should do in acknowledging you is, our Father, who is in heaven, that your name is hallowed. It's holy. It's set apart. There's none like you. God, forgive us when we entertain thoughts or entertain worship that isn't worthy of your glorious, exalted name. And God, I pray that we would always have an understanding that you are set apart, transcendent, that your thoughts and ways are so much higher because you're so much higher. And Lord, I pray sometimes that, Lord, when we come in, there'd just be a holy hush in our hearts, Lord, as we recognize we're drawing near to worship the one true God, who, though he is holy, has made a way for us to be made like him. Thank you for your Spirit, that divine power that you've given us for life and for godliness, Lord, through the true knowledge of Jesus, Lord, that we can be partakers of the divine nature. Thank you for that. Lord, change us. Lord, I pray for your people, Lord, that we lead, Father. May we help them to grow into the full stature of Christ, to be more and more like Jesus each and every day. And Father, I pray that you'd always help us to have a high standard for the leaders here in this body, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, those who affect leadership, Lord, those who are leaders by leading your people to do the ministry you've called us to do. Lord, help us to embody these standards and to set the example and never compromise. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory for all you do in us and through us. May we be the set-apart people of God you've called us to be. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.